Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're talking about the Kingdom of God, and we're talking about Paul in his Epistle to the Ephesians, and that was the faithful in Ephesus. And we're on chapter 5, and we'll start again at chapter 5, at the beginning of chapter 5, and we want to read Paul as if he is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, which he says he is, and that he is preaching them to the faithful at Ephesus. Now, there's a couple of stories at Ephesus besides the fact that the temple at Ephesus was the world bank of its day. It was a major trade route. It was a very wealthy community, as communities go. It was having some economic troubles, as all of the Roman Empire was having. By Nero, they were taking the silver out of the Roman silver coin. Almost half of the silver was taken out by Nero. They had done a little bit of that under Mark Antony and Cleopatra. They had taken out about 10% of the silver by using a little bit baser silver for the production of their coins. And there was just this economic crunch as people were vying for power. Rome had been a republic. It had begun to centralize power eventually in the hands of the Senate, so the Senate was actually becoming a lawmaking body. It wasn't that way originally. It was basically the old men before, wise counsel. And they were really sustaining themselves by being this nation of hearths, where communities gathered together in small groups, 10 families gathered together, 10, 12 families, and they picked a leader, and that leader gathered with other leaders, and this gave them representation up through the government, but not representation for rulership, not to impose taxes or impose laws upon the people as some sort of a democracy, but as a republic. And these connections allowed them to operate as a nation if they were attacked or if there were problems. And what held them together was a system of charity where they helped each other. Romans were actually a very charitable people as a nation, believe it or not. I mean, when they built what their early temples were, it was very common that they were built entirely by free will offerings. And the wealthy amongst them would share. And they would actually, Temple of Janus, Temple of Saturn, these temples were not so much religious institutions as we sometimes think of them in our B-movie approach to religion of the ancients. The ancients were very practical people. If they weren't, they didn't last long. Life was rough, and therefore their religions were practical too. There was a certain amount of superstition involved in it. There was a certain amount of spirituality involved in some of their religions. There was a certain amount from time to time of corruption. You know, when we talk about the Romans, you're talking about a wide spanse of humanity, because they existed 700, 500 years before Christ and 400 years after Christ. And of course, their influence even went farther than that. So what Rome are we talking about? Is it 300 BC? Is it 400 BC? Is it at the time of Christ with the first emperors? Your first emperor was really Augustus. Caesar, when he vied for that position of being the commander-in-chief, which is what the emperor is, that's what emperor means, they stabbed him. And then there was a civil war. And then the victors of that civil war marched into Rome and took three political offices. One was commander-in-chief, which we call emperor, 10-year term of office, oath of office, and then they're elected by an electoral college of the Senate. And then there was another office, Principas Civitas, which was the first citizen of Rome, who was the chief executive officer of Rome, a municipality. And then the third office was Apotheos, which is the appointer of judges throughout the federal empire. That empire included many other city-states that fell under the Pax Romana. They had their own governments within those city-states, but they also had the protection of Rome. And one of those was Judea. it didn't really fall under the protection of Rome. It actually invited Rome in to protect it, to settle a civil war between Aristobulus and Hyrcanus. And they stayed because there was money to be made. They made harbors, they made roads, and they provided a certain sense of security. And that whole story is very important because that's why Rome was there, to determine who was the rightful king, to keep the peace. And they actually did a pretty good job. Augustus was very popular in Rome. Unfortunately, he was popular because he gave a lot of free bread and set up and promoted the economy. And he did it in a way that was not necessarily good, and he brought some other ideas along with him that were not so good, as well as some of the ideas that came down from Greece into Judea. And Judea was being remade and reformed in another image. The Hasmoneans were a part of that, and then Herod was a part of that. So it was a lot going on in their economy, in the structure of their government, in the structure of their society, and along comes Christ and starts preaching against their Corbin, preaching against some of their activities, and this is what made him unpopular, because Judea and the Temple of Judea built by Herod and built with funds that were collected from the people in a way that made the word of God to none effect was altering society, and Christ came to alter it back along the lines that God wanted from the beginning, which we see in Moses and which we see in Abraham and the prophets. So this is the conflict. And the temples of Rome were changing too. Whereas they were originally all built with free will offerings, they would actually come there, and at the setting of the first cornerstone, men and women would throw down nuggets of gold, and they would set the cornerstone on top of those nuggets of gold. And you could never get at it again because you'd have to tear down the whole building. And then they built these huge complexes. And this was the way in which, and of course, the pay all the laborers who built it, that was also donations. But the idea of donating for the betterment of the whole community was an essential ingredient in Roman thinking. And it's what made Rome great. Yes, they had some slavery. It wasn't really that popular until around 300 AD when they started, or BC, when they started conquering at the end of the Punic Wars, and they ended up with a lot of slaves. Slaves were not always mistreated. The slaves actually had it better in a lot of times than some of the freemen. But with slavery, there's always some mistreatment. Whenever you centralize power in the hands of some, whether it's over slaves in a domestic situation or over the whole nation, you get corruption because power corrupts. And so there were lots of laws protecting slaves eventually, but again, what period of time are we talking about? So now we're in Ephesus, and we're after the time of Christ, after Acts. What happened in Acts? They were neglecting the daily ministration, and they elected seven men to handle somehow the daily ministration. What they were actually handling is funds. They were actually setting up what would be similar to a bank today, but not the functions of a bank. The closest institution we have today to what they were doing would be like a credit union. And it's actually somewhere between a credit union and a church is what they were setting up. And they did this in the Old Testament too. They talk about seven men back then, even eight, to prepare for calamities. And of course, that's when the widows and orphans need help, is when there's calamities. And so this is why they were electing seven men, because that's really outside of the pattern of tens, hundreds, and thousands, which was the way in which the church was set up. We see that all throughout Europe, where they have 10 families gather together, pick a minister, those ministers gather with 9 other ministers, pick a minister, and so on and so forth, until they have this network of Christianity that is binding the people together by faith, hope, and charity. They were doing that in Ephesus. But in Ephesus, they also established those seven again. And they established this legal institution to handle funds of the people that were no longer investing in the temple at Ephesus, which is why Christians were accused of robbing it. They weren't going to invest in that system of a central treasury, but they needed funds, liquid funds, flowing about sometimes to help out the needy. Much of that was handled on a local scale, but sometimes you needed these funds moving around on a larger scale to help out the needy, and this is what those seven men were to help and facilitate and do. And there are stories outside of the Bible of seven men who were Christians who actually had given up all their wealth. An interesting thing, they were from wealthy families, but they had given up their inheritance in their own homes and become these sacred ministers to handle these funds for the people who are gathering as Christians. And they had families of their own, but they didn't have the inheritance of their own original family. It's like they became their own family, their own brotherhood, and these seven men were managing this, and they got into trouble and were accused of misappropriation of funds because there was a mixture of church and state at that time, and the state was involved in the collection of these funds to help with this charitable welfare system. And all of a sudden the Christians came along and they had their own system that was outside of that. There was exemptions for a while, the exclusions for a while, because they were of this group established by Christ. But jealousy and bankruptcy of those governmental systems of welfare caused them to become jealous and envious and even break their own laws. And they actually executed these seven men by putting them in a cave, walling them up in that cave to die. And there's a reason why they picked that particular method of death. But the reality is the story, I don't know about the reality, but the legend has it that eventually they opened up the cave many, many, many years later, and the men were asleep in the cave and actually stood up, walked around, and everybody saw them, that they didn't actually die in the cave. I don't know if that's true, but that's the way the legend goes. But the point is there was this seven men handling the charitable funds that were used in this larger body. Again, most of the help was done locally in the local congregations, but occasionally there were these famines, there were wars, there were huge armies that would sometimes come in and just devastate communities, and you needed to be able to move large amounts of supplies and funds. We see that in Acts. And how did they do it? They were able to do it to these seven men who had access to Roman banking without really being a bank. If you today, in many countries, there are credit unions in almost every country, but these credit unions that you see, and they're all started with seven men who don't receive any pay for their work, and it's a nonprofit organization. That's what credit unions are. But these credit unions in many countries can call themselves anything they want, you know, Society of Friends or whatever, but they cannot call themselves a bank, even though they have some access to banking facilities. And it's my opinion that modern Christians need to do the same thing. They need to come together and do some of these same things, because as it says in the Old Testament, you don't know what calamity is coming. And this is, if it's set up along the kingdom lines talked about by Paul, talked about by Christ and Peter, then it can be a useful tool and moving towards the ways of Christ. Because it's unlike a bank, it can do all the things a bank can do just about, but unlike a bank, it's not based on profit. Its motivation is not profit. And if you bring in the purposes of Christ, such an institution could be of value. But we're talking about Ephesians, but the reason I mention that is Ephesians was really a banking community. It was a major banking community, a major underwriter of a great deal of the economy throughout the Roman Empire. And all countries, or at least 127 of them, were deeply affected by what went on in Ephesus. So these Christians doing something completely different, turning the world upside down, saying there is another king other than Jesus, did receive some serious persecution from the locals, and occasionally officially were abused by government. And that it just depends on what part of history that you come upon them. But to understand what they were doing and then read the epistles to the Ephesians will give you a better insight into what Paul was really talking about and what Jesus' gospel really was. It was a gospel to set men free. And the only way a society can be free is that the individuals in that society take back their responsibilities, because you can't have access to your God-given rights unless you are exercising your God-given responsibilities. So it starts with verse 1 in chapter 5. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And we've talked before about that sweet-smelling savor. The burnt offerings that they had on these altars of stone were not actually set on fire. They were given up entirely to the living stones of those altars, the men of those altars who managed those altars, to distribute them amongst the people as there was true need, in a way that strengthened the poor. And that was their purpose. And in that process, they created the bonds of a free society through faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty. But Paul goes on to say, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named amongst you as becometh saints. Now, again, there was this problem of some people wanting to be a little Christian, but still go get their benefits from the mayor of Ephesus. And you weren't supposed to do both. They had already started making this complete clean transition back there at Pentecost. When Christians got baptized, they were out of the system set up by Herod and the Pharisees, and they were into the system set up by John the Baptist and Christ. They were now living by faith, hope, and charity. The stuff that you could get from those other temples was things sacrificed to idols. They were things not given up by free will offerings. And so therefore you were not to be partakers of that. You were to only be partakers of the altars at your church, which wasn't a building, but a gathering of friends and families and faithful believers in the ways of Christ. So they were following that way. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving thanks. And again, that word giving thanks is the word Eucharist, which is thanksgiving, which is the Eucharist of Christ, which is the way of Christ, and is not just, as I said, a wafer of bread, but an actual way of life. Verse 5, for this ye know, that no whoremonger, no unclean person, no covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. These people that he's listing off here, what if they were to say that they had accepted Jesus Christ, and that they believed in Jesus, and they had accepted the blood of Jesus Christ, and they had receive Christ in their heart as their personal Savior, and that they were saved? What then? Would they still have a place in the kingdom? Would they still have the salvation of Christ, even though they were whoremongers, unclean persons, and covetous? Is an idolater? And what are these things? Well, what is a whoremonger? That's someone who goes to a prostitute. Well, actually, they talk in the Old Testament about those who go whoring after other gods, making covenants with other gods. Why did the people do that? They did it for benefits of those gods who would protect them, provide for them. That's why they did it. It wasn't superstition. Those gods were real men who had an exercising authority. Just like I said, Augustus Caesar claimed to be a god. Well, he actually claimed to be the apotheos, the appointer of gods, and he appointed gods all throughout the empire. And what were those gods? They were judges in courts of law. If you look up the word theos in the Bible, in concordances, it will tell you that that's just referring to magistrates, which is why Paul says there are gods many. These are men that had the right to rule over you, make judgment, pass laws, impose laws upon you, and they were called gods. And to tell you the truth, if you look up the word Elohim in the Old Testament, in the concordance, it will tell you that it was also used to describe judges, men who had the right to determine law. They're the sovereigns. A sovereign is someone who has the right to determine law. The only sovereign in the kingdom of God is God. And the rest of us strive daily to find out what God's will is, because God's will is divine law. Now, there's a lot of people who misinterpret what God's will is, and they say this is law, and it's not. But there are others who go whoring after men who say they are gods but are not, and they are called whoremongers. And that's what he's really talking about. And obviously, people who are going to prostitutes are whoremongers too, but that's not just the context of what he's saying. Nor unclean persons, he says here. A word that appears about 28 times in the Bible, and it actually just means unclean or foul people, but it talks about people that are morally irreprehensible. And if you go, we could go actually go back to the Old Testament and look up what is unclean, and there's a reason why some things were unclean. But then he says, nor covetous man, and it's basically the word covetous there, one who is eager for gain by taking away from his neighbor so that he may have more. And this is a common thing that you'll find in almost every society, that people covet. It's not just sitting back and saying, boy, I'd sure like to have a car like that guy has. But it's actually doing something so that you can get his car. Legally, get his car. Or get his labor. Or a portion of his labor. Or a portion of his stuff. In other words, anyone who says, let's tax the rich so that we can be safe and secure, is a covetous act. It's a violation of the Ten Commandments. It's a violation of what Christ said you could do or not do if you wanted eternal life. If you wanted eternal life, you couldn't covet your neighbor's goods. You weren't to do that. You weren't to covet your neighbor's wife. You weren't to covet anything that is your neighbor's. And so any system that allowed you to take from your neighbor against his will, even if your neighbor signed up, if your neighbor signed up too, it's legal to take from your neighbor. But if your neighbor didn't sign up, then it's just stealing. But if your neighbor signed up, it's kind of like gambling. Gambling is based on coveting. You're in the army and everybody says, okay, let's play high card wins. Okay, everybody gets to pick a card off the top of the deck. You get one card. Everybody throws a nickel down on the blanket. You show how old I am. Everybody throws a nickel down on the blanket, and high card wins, and everybody pulls a card. Whoever has the high card gets all the nickels. And it's a form of gambling. And it's a form of covetousness. Because if you want to win, you want your neighbor's nickel. I played the game one time, and I said, boy, I saw them taking my nickel away. I actually identified my nickel as they were sliding away. But that was a great lesson. A nickel well spent, because I never gambled again. Because I do not covet my neighbor's goods. It's just irreprehensible. It's not written in me to want my neighbor's stuff. I mean, I can admire his new bulldozer or his backhoe, but I do not conspire some way that I can legally obtain it. I will only take it if he offers me its use free will. I will not call or pray to benefactors who exercise authority. I don't want to bet him anything to get it. I'm not going to do that. That was common in the temples of Rome, in the temples throughout the Roman Empire. What an idolater was somebody who was setting up these systems, like we've talked before, the golden calf. The golden calf was not some superstitious thing that, you know, like you see in the movies, even the movie Moses, where they're all dancing around. The golden calf had a very practical purpose to it. It was the central fund. All your money was there. Now, if you were attacked and charged by Amalekites or Malachites, you would not flee across the desert and abandon all of your community, because you had to be there because your wealth was there. It was in this metal statue. You couldn't haul it away. And so therefore you had to stay and defend the statue, your wealth, because it was a common purse of wealth. And it was a central fund. And it was called a reserve fund in many of the city-states who did the same thing. Moses knew that that was wrong of you to bind yourself in that way. Those bonds would not hold in really hard times. They would create jealousy. They would centralize power because you're centralizing wealth. He knew that the only way that you would be safe is that you bound each other together by the perfect law of liberty through faith, hope, and charity. So he wanted you to have your money in your pockets And when there was a need, he wanted you to share that with those who were in need, and he wanted you to do it in an efficient way, and that way was through the tens, hundreds, and thousands, where you picked a minister, and he saw to this. You kept your every elder kept an eye on that minister, make sure that he was doing a good job with what you gave him, and that minister was the stone on the altar. That was the stone of the altar. And when you laid upon him your gift, that gift was burnt up to you, and now it was his responsibility to use it wisely. Your tithe was your tax, but you taxed yourself, because this was a free society based on love. This is what Christ was doing. This is who Paul is talking to, people who are doing the same thing. And we'll talk more about this when we return to Keys of the Kingdom. So welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom, and we're talking about Ephesus. We're in chapter 5, verse 5, and we were explaining that idolaters were people who set up these systems of centralized wealth, common purse, one purse, centralized ruler, common authority. He rules over you. He exercises authority one over the other. He makes laws. He's sovereign, not God, and you are a subject to him. Like Cain did, like Nimrod did, like Lamech did, like the evil Pharaoh. And God doesn't want you to be like that, because it's not conducive to a virtuous society. A virtuous society will eventually become and remain free. When you lose your virtue, your freedom will soon go. And this has always been the case of history, which is why Christ was so interested in your virtue. Why early America talked about virtue. Over and over again, virtue was key to a free society. I remember Samuel Adams once said, "No people will tamely surrender their liberties, nor can any be easily subdued when knowledge is diffused and virtue is preserved." On the contrary, when people are universally ignorant, debauched in their manners, they will sink under their own weight without the aid of foreign invaders. Now that is what Paul is really saying here in verse 5. Not being whoremongers in more ways than one. Not being unclean person. Not being covetous men. Because to desire those benefits is unvirtuous. You have no inheritance in the kingdom of God or of Christ. No matter if you think you're saved or not, because you're not walking in the ways of Christ, you're walking in the ways of the Gentiles, which Jesus said you are not to be like the Gentiles and exercise authority one over the other in order to obtain the benefits of benefactors who are not really benefactors but just call themselves benefactors. Very simple theology. It's not complicated. Very simple message of the gospel. Not complicated. But it's complicated to many people because they have not heard it before. This is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. If you have two coats and your neighbor has none, share. Do not covet your neighbor's goods. This is what the message has been from the beginning. But modern Christians think, no, we're just saved. We don't have to worry about it. Surely we will not die. You will die. You are already dead. You are the dead who will bury the dead. You are the workers of iniquity, unless you repent. But now that's what you can do. Verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words. I'm saved already. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. I thought the law was done away with. How could we be children of disobedience? There's no law. There's nothing to disobey. The law has been done away with, right? No, not right. The law's not been done away with. The regulations of the temple of Ephesus have done away for Christians because they have another king. The regulations of the Pharisees are done away with because they are cast out and they have entered into the baptism of Christ instead of the baptism of Herod. And now they are a member of Christ's Corban system of free will offerings and not under the law of the Pharisees, which Paul once taught and now is almost paranoid about when you see him talking in Colossians and other epistles, to stay away from that sort of thing, of making up rules. Oh, you got to do it this way and this way, and you got to say it this way, and you got to say these exact words. You know what is righteousness. It is righteous to love one another, to help one another, to strengthen one another with a charity that does not take away your rights. And that's what Christ is saying. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. What part of not be partakers don't you understand? Well, I understand that you are deeply enmeshed in the system of Corbin of the world. You have been coveting your neighbor's goods. Some of you didn't get into that system because of covetousness. You got into it because the wolves had snuck into your churches and have not been preaching the gospel. Okay, now you're in a system that is about to fail. Wake up. Start building the system based on faith, hope, and charity. Start coming together in his church, not all these other people's churches. Not this group or that group, just Christ's church, Christ only. And start doing what Christ said and what Paul told you to do, which was what Christ said. And realize that you aren't the ones Paul was talking to. You're taking Paul out of the context of Christ, because Paul was talking to people that were doing what Christ said, but stumbling a little bit along the way. All saved by grace in any case. But they were only stumbling. They were not going the opposite direction by policy. They were seeking the ways of Christ, and so Paul spoke to them, not to you, unless you really are going the ways of Christ and not walking like the Gentiles, which I can't hardly find a Christian that can say that. There are a few, and there will be more and more, because there is an awakening taking place. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So we see that we have to have this spirit of goodness living in us, and the fruit of the Spirit. Christ took the kingdom away from the Pharisees because they were not bearing fruit. And it does not belong to Christians who also do not bear fruit. Does your fruit buy you salvation? No, still by grace. But if you're not bearing fruit, then there's something wrong with what you think is your salvation. You have not really accepted the real Christ. You have accepted an emotional, artificial Christ. You may be wanting to accept the real Christ, but that is yet to be seen. Now, some of you have actually been going the ways of Christ and do not even know it. You may even think you're pagan. I have actually seen people who think they're atheists because they don't believe in the hypocrisy of the modern church. And they say they've thrown out God and don't believe in God, but they are actually closer to the kingdom than some of the people who claim to believe in Christ. Now, are they saved or not? They don't have to prove that to me. But I can tell you this, there are many that will be called into the kingdom who will say, why us? They don't know they're believers in Christ. And Christ will say, because you fed me when I was hungry, you gave me drink when I was thirsty, you visited me when I was in jail, and you clothed me when I was naked. And they said, "What? When did we do that?" He says, "When you did it to the least of my brethren, you did it also to me." He's telling you that your salvation is dependent upon the turning of your heart towards the ways of Christ and the acceptance of Christ in that heart, so that you become that virtuous people that can be nothing but free. But you still will need the miracle of God in this day and age for certain to maintain that freedom, to obtain and maintain that freedom. You will need the miracle of God because the deck is stacked against you. And without Christ, you cannot do it. So you atheists need to repent too. But you don't have to believe in my religion. Hear my words. The fact is, I'm not trying to speak to your intellectual head. I'm speaking to your heart. What do you think is right? If you understood that Christ was trying to set you free, not by creating another religion that bogs you down in apathy, as we see so many churches doing, and allowing the world to go, oh, well, it's all prophesied. It's all going to come. Yeah, and you're on the wrong side of the river. You need to be on Christ's side. You're over there on the do-nothing side, on the let-it-come side. You're going to get washed away because you're not over there with the rock that says live by faith, hope, and charity. Do not covet your neighbor's goods. And if that was really written in your heart, you would have the fruits of the Spirit. You would be out there saying, I'm going to tend to the weightier matters of law, judgment, mercy, and faith. I will not oppress people with my will. I will set them free. I will forgive them their debt, and I will let them go. But he will not let men go to harm people. He will defend the weak and the helpless and help the helpless become independent, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord because you have the fruit of the Spirit. And then now we know that you're acceptable to the Lord. Although we could be deceived, the Lord will not be. So do not think you fooling us will get you into the kingdom, because I don't have the keys, and neither does Peter. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful workers of darkness, but rather reprove them. Who are those workers of darkness? Those coveting their neighbor's goods, those socialists out there trying to take away from their neighbor. They're unfruitful. They're not bearing fruit. They're taking fruit. Let's take for the fruit from the rich, and then we'll all have fruit. No, no, you live in darkness, because it will be your blood that will be forfeited when you think that way. That's what Proverbs tells you. Go read it. You want the common purse? Let's all have one purse. You will be captured in that net, and what should have been for your welfare will be a snare, as Paul says. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Skull and bones. Lots of secrets out there. Lots of secret societies out there conspiring to get your freedom, and you're making it so easy. What did Solon call them, useful idiots? You're making it easy. At least you ought to make it hard. But there will be a day of reckoning. Again, what side of the river are you going to be on, though? That's the choice. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake, thou sleepest, and arise from the dead, ye zombies, and Christ shall give thee light. Realize your error. Then you can be changed. But if you will not realize your error, if you think you know it all already, your sin remaineth. See then that ye walketh circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. The word fools there is the same as the word wise, but they just put an A on the front of it in the Greek alphabet to show that it's the negative, the opposite of wise. And circumspectly, though, is not normally translated circumspectly. It actually means perfect. Walk perfectly. Why do we have to walk perfectly? We're already saved. No, that is the verification that you are saved if you have received the Spirit of Christ in you. If you have received the Spirit of Christ in you, walking perfectly isn't all that hard. Or at least you ought to give some a semblance of it. Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And they are evil again. Eviler, more evil today than they were then. More will die in the days to come than then. There will be a great awakening, but there will also be a great challenge to that fruit that will begin to blossom in you. Evil will not give up its kingdom easily. But with Christ, all things are possible. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. The will of the Lord is that you be free men under him. That is the kingdom of God, the right to be ruled by God, ruled in your hearts and in your mind, because the kingdom begins within you, but also ruled in spirit and in truth, in the flesh, kingdom here on earth. It is here on earth now, but it is scattered bones, a scattered flock. And you need to come together and start being the flock of Christ. Speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Making melody in your hearts. All I hear is pum 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 pum. He's not talking about singing in your churches. It's fine to do that. He's talking about singing in your hearts, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about harmonizing in the ways of Christ. He goes on to explain that. Submitting yourselves one to another in fear of God, not in fear of each other, not in fear, because you have no rulers in the kingdom of God. No one is going to rule over you and exercise authority. Even your pastors don't have a right to exercise authority. But you submit yourselves one to another in fear of God. Always be seeking the righteousness of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Okay, husbands, how was Christ the head of the church? He was the head of Peter, head of the apostles, John, James. He was the head of them, but he washed their feet. You wash the feet of your wife? Do you serve your wife, or do you serve your own ego? If husbands would be husbands, wives would be wives. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. But husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Are you husbands giving your life for your wife, or are you running off doing your own thing? You think that she's just some kind of servant? Or is she put there so that you learn to serve in righteousness? You learn to lead your family in righteousness as real men and not be your own little dictator. So many husbands are their own little dictator, and they wonder why they have a dictator as ruler over their nation. Because you are a dictator in your home. Do not oppress your wives. Lead your wives in righteousness. Love your wives as Christ loved the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, not nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone. Are you really? Not if you are in a church unlike that of Ephesus, that was doing what Ephesus was doing. Not if you're going to the church of idolaters and praying for your gifts and grace and benefits of men who exercise authority one over the other. You repent of that alone. Pay your tally of bricks, but start seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And you will come face to face with the dirt and filth in your own temples. And you will have a chance to clean them out, because light will come in and you will see them as they really are. Stop hiding from the truth. We have been hiding since the garden. We have hid ourselves from God, and he is seeking us out, as I am seeking you out today, to follow the ways of Christ and the ways of Paul. What Paul really said to those who were following the ways of Christ, not to those who would do not what Christ says and actually do contrary to what Christ says. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall join unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Family is key in the kingdom. It is the institution of God. And men should not walk away from their responsibility. They should buck up. And wives, when you see your husband trying to buck up, you know, be good wives. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. He is telling you the precepts of the church in the precepts of God's holy matrimony. It is not something that you cannot understand. It is just a mystery to those who are not following the ways of Christ. You cannot abandon your responsibilities to your own family and expect God to hear your prayers. And if you have abandoned families in the past and you have a new family now, honor the new family now. Honor those that you have a chance to serve now. Just like if you have stolen in the past, go earn money so that you can give it to the needy for recompense. If you have abandoned a wife in the past and a family in the past, go take care of the family you have available to you now. It doesn't have to be a perfect family. You are not perfect, but as you seek perfection in that relationship, ye may be made perfect. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Ye all have need of patience. Chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And as those of you who have had our Hebrew lessons before, the word honor there is the same word in the Hebrew language for liver. And why liver? It actually means to fatten. It means liver, it means to fatten, it means to honor. The system of God is based on you as you grow older and you get married. As long as your father lives, you honor your father. You tithe to your father, and your father tithes to the minister of your family. He chooses the minister of the family. He is the head of the family. He is the patronus of your family. And while he does that, he creates, when he gathers with other men like himself, the kingdom of God, where you are supporting your government through faith, hope, and charity in the perfect law of liberty. And this is the ways of God. And that's what it means to honor thy father and thy mother, not just go to bed on time and things like that, which it does mean that too, but it means to honor them so that they may take care of one another in communities of faith, hope, and charity. And that is the kingdom of God. That it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long upon the earth, which is part of that same commandment. Here's Paul repeating the Ten Commandments. I thought the law was done away with, yet he's telling you to keep the law, to do it. And you're going to say, oh, yeah, but I'm saved anyway, whether I keep the law or not. If you can't keep that law there, that simple law there, you probably are not saved, because you haven't accepted the real Christ in you, and you are not bearing the fruits of Christ. So you need to wake up to the fact, because you are still condemned and you are under a strong delusion. Do not fool yourself with the whisperings of the demons and devils of the world who say, oh, surely you will not die. You are saved. You accepted Jesus back here on that day and you are saved. When was he saved? When were you saved? You don't know. You could be deceived. And Christ warns you himself out of his own mouth that many will be deceived. Strive. And if you find it hard to honor your father and your mother and to take care of your children and your family, know you this, you may not be saved. That may not be the spirit of Christ in you, but an idolatrous spirit of false religion. Servants, be obedient to them that are master according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Be a good employee if that's what you are. And God will hear your cries and prayers if you are righteous in your ways. In whatever state you're in, if you can be free, be so. Desire it. But if you can't be free, don't worry about it. Be righteous in whatever state you are in. And God will set you free. Not with eye service to men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With, in other words, don't fake it. This has got to be real. You got to be at peace with this. This is going to take some soul searching. Stop hiding from the truth about yourself. Start being willing to see it. Start learning to be still and quiet in your prayers and listen to what God has to tell you. I know some of you are already doing that. And I'm not going to teach you how to do that over the air. We'll teach you that in person as we travel about. And as we gather together, wherever you are at, help us find those other lost sheep. Bring those sheep together. I'm a shepherd on the desert. Those sheep have to find each other. They stay together not because I tie them together, because they are looking for one another. You need to look so that God will say you are worthy. And in that process, he will bless you because you seek to bless others, just as he will forgive you when you forgive others. With good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. When you do service to other men, it is to the Lord that you do them. Do not look for their appreciation. You often will not get it, especially if your service is rebuking them, because there are more fools than wise men in the world. Knowing that whatsoever good things any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Isn't that what I just said? Of course, I'm giving you the gospel according to Paul, which is the gospel according to Christ. And ye masters, do the same thing unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. But on the whole, put on the whole armor of God, and yet may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about in truth, and having on the breastplate of what? Righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith. Are you living by faith or by entitlements, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all fiery darts of the wicked? I tell you, you will get a spiritual armor you cannot see that you will need to deal with the wickedness that comes in these systems. It is not the system that is wicked. The system is evidence of the wickedness that is already in our spirit and souls and living in our hearts. And take that helmet of salvation and that sword of the Spirit, with which is the Word of God living in you, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication of all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly and make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do. He talks about Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things. He's the one who brings this epistle to Ephesus, whom I have sent unto you for the same purposes, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ. In sincerity, amen. The gospel that Paul was delivering was the gospel of Christ. It was a gospel required righteousness, but not of your own will, but because Christ is really in you. And if it is so hard for you to do righteousness that you cannot do it, is because Christ is not in you and you have not yet received his grace. But you have to be going in the direction that Christ says. Otherwise, you have not yet repented and turned around. And the preachers who are not telling you the whole gospel, because the definition of the whole truth without all the truth is a lie. Until we meet again, may peace be upon your house and may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.